In our series, Passion Week, number six, 3 hours of darkness, Matthew 27:45, and Mark 15:33, and then in Luke 23:44, 3 hours of darkness. I had mentioned to you last week that our next step would be to consider that 10th episode in the cross narrative of Christ crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So in one sense, you can consider this message an extended introduction to the next lesson, which will look at that cry from the cross, my God. An extended introduction. And what do I mean by that? As I began to study and prepare for that next episode of Jesus Christ crying out, I felt that I could not do it all in one lesson, and I slowed down, and then I was just taken by the reality of these 3 hours of darkness and what is happening here. Because as you remember last week, we looked at Luke, and Luke gives the account of the criminal on the cross, where he says to him, as the criminal asks Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he looks to him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So let me pause for a moment, because some questions even came up on that. That is, when the criminal says, "In your kingdom," and I said, well, there is manuscript evidence where you'll see both, "into your kingdom" and "in your kingdom." And what's the difference? And the difference is nuanced, but there is a difference. When he says "in your kingdom," he's saying when you come with your kingdom, you're coming back with messianic power. Remember me when that happens. And of course, in context, this criminal was earlier with the other castigating Jesus Christ. He was blaspheming. He was mocking. He was insulting, because even in Luke, it says that the other kept insulting him. And this is what the language is saying. He kept insulting Jesus, but it's only one at this point. This person, through God's divine light, has brought him to faith. And he asked this question about being with Jesus in his kingdom. Oh, we could take it that he is saying, when you come into your kingdom, that is, when you go to that place of your kingdom, being paradise, being heaven, being your kingdom. And those three words in this context, kingdom, when it says into your kingdom, is saying paradise. That's saying heaven. It's saying your heavenly kingdom. And I took the position that I believe the criminal was saying, "Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, I believe now that you are king. The subscription says that you're the king of the Jews. Others have been mocking you, remember, and they're saying, if you are the Christ, that is, if you are the Messiah, if you're the one that's going to have this great kingdom, come down from the cross and save yourself." So he's hearing these things. And what does one know about Jesus' reputation that may have preceded him with this criminal? Well, he could have heard about other things that Jesus Christ said. We're not certain. But something happens to him on the cross. And so what Jesus says, when he says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," Christ is saying, yes, you will be with me in my kingdom, but let's back up a moment. And what is going to happen when I die, because he is going to die, and when you die, you will be with me in paradise, in heaven, in my heavenly kingdom. And therefore, for all of us who are in paradise, in heaven, in his heavenly kingdom, we will come with Jesus in his kingdom when he establishes it. So I do believe the criminal was saying, "In your kingdom," and Christ, in one sense, gives him a great sense of a greater theology and a greater sequence, but also one might even say a greater hope. This is right now, today. And perhaps this criminal thought that when Jesus would die, that he would die immediately, then come back right away. But that's not the case. We're still waiting for him to come in his kingdom. Amen. We are saying Maranatha. We're waiting for him to come and establish things. And so true, so true. And so now we come to this next statement. This next statement, there are two more in the sequence of the cross. And the first being a display of selfish concern. So that's what we already looked at from Luke. The next being a display of selfish concern. This is the third cry from the cross. And just briefly, let me explain this to you. We have dealt with it before when we went through the crown and the cross and looked at John 19. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he says, "Behold your mother." And I want us to think about it this way. A great manifestation of Jesus Christ's divinity on the cross was his love and concern for others while he is experiencing excruciating pain. And his pain would be deeper, if you will, because eventually he does cry out, "My God." Eventually there is darkness, and in that darkness, Jesus Christ is being judged. So pain, yes, we talked about the scourging, and it was horrendous. We have already talked about crucifixion itself and why it was used. The pain was unbelievable, but that, of course, is not the greatest pain. The greatest pain is what is coming, this alienation from God. I mean, one can't even imagine that there you are bearing the sins of all of your chosen people, slowly suffocating, racked with pain, but still you display a concern for others and even those around you. I mean, that's difficult to imagine. Well, but in one sense, it shouldn't be, because this is deity on the cross. Our theology is correct. Some would say that on the cross, yes, that Christ was deity, but on the cross, deity left him and he only suffered as a human. This is not true. This great union of God and man is still true as he hangs there on the cross. And there he was, his mother, maybe just 3 feet below him, if we understand what maybe tradition tells us would have been the type of crucifix that he was murdered on. 3 feet below Jesus Christ is his mother. And what does he say? That here is your son that will take care of you. Now to John, here is your mother. Because at this point, his half-brothers were unbelievers. Therefore, they wouldn't have the same perspective. They wouldn't have the same relationship. So what does Jesus Christ do to John? It says in John's gospel, the one who loved Jesus, and even at the time of the Great Supper, he leaned upon Jesus Christ. He says, "Take care of my mother." What wholesome words these are. In the midst of all of this pain, divinity is displayed. Here is our ninth movement in the cross itself as we move towards the resurrection. The ninth is this, a display of divine wrath. There is 3 hours of darkness. But let's look at the text, each one. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Now, what you should note is in Matthew 35, it says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots." And if we notice what Mark is going to tell us, and also what Luke tells us, this is 9 a.m. 9 a.m. in the morning, Jesus Christ is crucified. He's being mocked. They're hurling abuse at him. And then it says in verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were insulting him with the same words. "Now, from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. So at 12 p.m. until 3 p.m. So the 6th hour being 12, the 9th hour being 3 p.m. And then he is going to utter, in verse 46, his 4th words from the cross, "My God, Why have you forsaken me? Now, notice, if you will, go to Mark's account. Look at Mark 15. Mark 15, beginning in verse 31. They were mocking him. They were insulting him, it says. And then in verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, "My God, my God." So again, from 12 until 3 p.m., there is darkness. Go back to Luke's account. Go with me to Luke. And what does Luke say? Verse 43, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. Again, repeating the times, 12 p.m. until 3 p.m. And in Luke's account, we see the first and second words of Jesus Christ. The first words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," which we find in verse 34. The second words of Jesus from the cross, verse 43, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And then, interesting enough, in Luke's account, we find the first words, the second words, and then the seventh words. The first, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," these beautiful words. Then he says what? "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And then he says, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." Then he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Then he says, "I thirst." Then he says, "It is finished." Then he says his final words, "Father, into your hands do I commend my spirit." Luke 23 and 46. Now, you might notice I put there, the veil of the temple is torn in two, according to Luke in verse 45. If we look at Matthew 27, 51, it says that the veil of the temple is torn in two, and then the earth shook all together. And Luke would give us the sense, if we notice what he's saying here, verse 44, the sixth hour, then the ninth hour, and verse 45, the sun was obscured and the veil was torn in two. And the veil was torn in two. Now, what Luke has done here, Luke doesn't give us the fourth words or the fifth words or even the sixth words. So Luke goes right away from the darkness to what? The veil being torn in two, but the veil is torn in two when Christ now dies. Because now there's full access to God. So as I said to you earlier, these statements here, what I'm going to share with you this morning, is moving towards, when we look at this tenth movement, when Jesus, in the fourth words from the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why has this happened? But before he utters those words, there's darkness over the land. Why darkness? What does this mean? And I began to meditate on it, and I couldn't get any movement, if you will, towards, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when I say movement, that means as I'm studying it, I was considering it and contemplating it. But then as I thought more about the darkness and even his words beforehand to his mother and all the words together, I realized that let's slow down just a bit as we move towards this statement. I want us to understand the movement towards these words of Jesus Christ. These are beautiful words. Why are they beautiful words? I can say this. These are beautiful words, the most beautiful words ever expressed amid pain and suffering, because they are spoken by the Son of God, the one who had no need in himself, but still he would come and give his life as a ransom. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. And you may have heard before, rightly stated, when it says, and the Word was with God. In the Greek language, what is interesting there, this preposition. There are others that could have been used, but one is used to communicate it's a sense of intimacy and closeness. And this is why one could even say when he was face to face with God. So he is pros theos, he is pros with, he is face to face with God. Great intimacy here. So we understand these words in a given context. Inexpressible pain and suffering. Mark 10:45. And the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a what? A ransom for many. And what does the centurion say in Luke's account as the veil is torn in two, as there has been darkness, as the earth quakes? The centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. These are also beautiful words because they're spoken, they're uttered in complete obedience to the one who sent him to perform, to do the most telling mission. And I say the most telling mission because Christ's crucifixion was intended and did accomplish its goal. And what was that goal? Providing a sacrifice for sinners and glorifying God. So when we think about his mission, the mission to die, to give his life, a ransom for many, but the mission is to bring glory to God. Let us remind ourselves, why does God save? God saves to glorify himself. John, we see throughout, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus in John says what? Get up, let us go from here. A verse that we learned even perhaps before we were believers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the book of Acts, what do we see? As Peter would preach that you, by the predetermined plan of God, what did you do? You crucified, you killed, you murdered the Prince of Life. What do we see in the book of Romans? In the book of Romans, we see that men are caught in sin in chapter 1. We realize that men cannot earn salvation in chapter 3 because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it also says in Romans 3:25 that God publicly displayed Jesus Christ. And here we see this public display in this hour of darkness. Not only is it an hour of darkness figuratively, but it's an hour of darkness now at this hour at 12 p.m. It is literally darkness. What do we see in the book of Galatians? That Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. He is the one that would come and he was the one that would offer freedom for all. What do we see in the book of Ephesians when it comes to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just briefly turn there. In Ephesians chapter 1. What does Paul write in Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And where are they? In Christ. And it is verse 4, in him. And he has predestined us to adoption to Jesus Christ, to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 9, he purposed in him. In him we shall obtain an inheritance. Verse 13, in him also you, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, when you believe, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise. It is through Christ. It's the redemption through his blood, as Paul says in verse 7. So these words are beautiful words when we think about Christ and what he has done for us. Colossians tells us what? In the book of Colossians, Christ in his body on the cross, he has nailed our sin, the certificate of debt, which was hostile towards us. This is what it tells us in Colossians. In Philippians, of course, in Philippians 2, we know that Jesus Christ has come this great hypostatic union, God and man amongst men. And what happens in that moment? Christ shows humility. And in chapter 2, verse 8, it says what? That Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now on this cross, here is this moment of darkness. In Timothy, it tells us what? That Jesus Christ is the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Titus tells us what? In the book of Titus, it is the idea that now God, in his prescribed time, the kindness of God comes. And what is that kindness? Jesus Christ visiting mankind. It is the book of Hebrews. And throughout Hebrews, what do we see? Over and over again, Christ is that superior sacrifice. It's 1 John. He is a propitiation for our sins. It is Revelation in the sense that he would obey to the point of death, and now he would be praised forever. Here's another reason these are beautiful words. Because they're uttered by the one who was and represented uncompromised holiness. Uncompromised holiness. Why is this important? In the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of God, and in that vision of God, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple, and that is a picture of God's holiness. But yet what happens in Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And what does God do in that moment? Purifies him. This sense of holiness. This is Christ. Because the scriptures talk about Christ and Isaiah seeing Christ. Because Isaiah saw Christ when he saw God in that temple. It is 1 Peter, uncompromising holiness. How? Because in Peter it says that Christ was spotless and without blemish. It is Hebrews. He is that superior sacrifice to the blood of goats and of bulls and of lambs. It is Revelation, because this is why people will cry out to him forever, because he is the Lamb of God that is worthy. These are also beautiful words because they're uttered by the one who, amid his suffering, what did he do? He did not respond in kind. He did not respond in kind. That next slide can show you that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, what does it say? In 1 Peter 1, he did not respond in kind because of what? It says he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. 1 Peter 2:23, he did not revile in return. So pause for a moment. Why is this important? Why is this important? Here it is, in the midst of mockery and insults, beatings, scourging, Jesus does not revile in return. I say, with even here, you see the genius of God's redemptive plan. Jesus is not only securing our redemption from the kingdom of darkness, but he is setting an example for our sanctification. We can and must look to Jesus Christ and as an example of all that is right and good. So yes, he is securing salvation, but then he is setting up for us the example for our sanctification. So what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus Christ said what? Follow me. I'm a follower of Christ, and in that follow of Christ, it requires this. Look with me at 1 Peter. We reference 1 Peter 2:23. But let's consider it in a bit more of its context. 1 Peter 2:23 is the statement, and being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. But if we were to back up, if you will, go back to verse 21, and it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So we see our redemption and we see our sanctification. Christ is providing redemption for us in his sacrifice, But how he is sacrificed, how he responds to the sacrifice is now, in the words of Peter, for our sanctification. Because then we can look to him and we can say, I see how he suffered, how he dealt with this pain and with the insult. Let me ask you a question. Has there been, like before you were a believer, was there someone or some people that you looked at them and you saw them go through difficulty, and based on how they dealt with difficulty, that was an example for you that maybe drew you closer to the gospel? And have you at times, when you've dealt with difficulty and someone observes you and you deal with it properly and in a godly manner, someone can say, I noticed how you dealt with that. So different than how other people behave. We are to be lights in the world, and a part of us being light is that when God takes us through heartache and pain and difficulty, we can behave in a way that is different, that is not expected from the world, because we have the example of Jesus Christ. And as I said, even last week, when it comes to the criminal on the cross, perhaps even what God used to bring him to that point was this criminal realizing how Jesus Christ dealt with his own insults earlier, how Jesus Christ is dealing with the insults of those that are passing by, and the religious leaders and the soldiers and the other criminal. What sort of man is this? He is different than any other. And so we have an opportunity even through our lives to do just that. Verse 23 says he didn't respond. Then 24 obviously puts it in context again to the cross. And verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are what? You're healed. Yeah. This eternal sickness called sin that causes you to be estranged from God, you're healed. It seems like just a nightmare in one sense, but who of you remembers sort of March 2020, like the week after Shepherd's Conference? Anyone remember March 2020? Yes, you remember the curb that they needed 2 weeks to get rid of? You remember that? Do you remember isolation? Do you remember getting in an elevator and be 1 meter from someone else? Do you remember when you say put on a mask and you go to a restaurant, then when you sat down, you could take it off? Or on that side of the restaurant at the bar, you didn't have to have it on. It was like this, you know, Inviso shield. Thou shalt not pass, COVID. Do you remember those days? Yeah. Unfortunately. Do you remember when they locked us here in California? You don't even come out of your house. You could go to your yard. Do you remember those days? Yeah, it was a reality. Isolation that was there. Apart from people. Friends, pause for a moment. He bore our sins in his body. Isolated. Alone. It says, by his wounds we are healed. From what? Healed from what? Healed from what? What is it? You know it. And because of that, we are estranged from God, separate from God. God cannot look upon us in favor, but then he brings us together again. We remember sort of now, sort of laughingly, the time when, you know, sad situations where loved ones couldn't go visit elderly, couldn't get close to them, looking at them through a glass or through even a door or something like that. We remember it now. We can say, oh, yes, I remember that. But there was a lot of heartache and pain as a result of it. We are healed. And there is no need for a 2-week, and it ended up being months, and it ended up being years. It's immediate when you come to Christ. You're healed. Just like that criminal on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. No, there is no come down from the cross and get your life together. Live differently. I'm giving you another chance. I'll give you life. I'm going to free you. Now, no longer be a criminal. Do better things. Live life better. Speak better. Do better. Help people. Do good deeds. He doesn't say that to him. He says, today you shall be with me where? In paradise. Because he healed him. He healed him. But we move further. Go with me to Luke 23. Back to Luke 23. What does it say? We briefly considered his words of Jesus Christ, all of his words that are moving towards these other words. That is the fourth saying, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. The 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of darkness. First, I want you to consider what did not cause it, what created the darkening, and then what did it represent? First, what did not cause it? There are some that would say that it was caused by a literal solar eclipse. But there's a problem with that because the nature of an eclipse doesn't allow for it. And that it says that it was for 3 hours, an eclipse, 8 minutes. Here's another reason that it was not a solar eclipse, because at this time it's Passover, and at the Passover it's a full moon. Full moon, eclipse, not in the right position. So we say no to that. Some would say, well, no, it wasn't an eclipse. It was actually sort of a unique, which is familiar, Middle Eastern. It was a storm. Sort of a desert storm, and that desert storm was so tremendous that it obscured the light of the sun. In the same way, say for instance, when there have been great fires, and what happens in the ash and everything for them fires, you're thinking, what time is it? It surely can't be 12 o'clock because now it's darkened. I got up this morning and I went on my Sunday preaching run, and it was drizzling a bit, so I had on my raincoat, you know, we Californians, and I had it on, and it was gray, and normally I'm seeing that sun that is coming over these mountaintops, but it was gray, and it was sort of gloomy because the sun is obscured, but I still had light. So it wasn't a storm. It wasn't an eclipse. Now, there are historical recordings that there is, I was tempted to give you the names and the dates and the people and the ancient sightings. Overall, I won't bore you with that. Trust me in this. There are some contradictions, and some ancient authors would say, yes, we do remember that this darkness fell upon that region of the land. And others would say, no, if he didn't record it, and he was very meticulous in history, and he recorded other natural events, if he didn't record it, it must not have happened. Well, that's a problem, because now you're arguing from silence. Essentially, what you're saying is that since he didn't record it, it must not have happened. But there are people that do record this event. So, solar eclipse? No. Desert storm? No. History seems divided over it. So at that point, we trust biblical history, do we not? What created the darkening? Go with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus. Exodus 10. Exodus 10. And notice what it says. There is Exodus 10, the plague of the locusts come upon the people. And then Pharaoh, verse 20, still hardens his heart. Then Moses said to, or the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for how long? 3 days. You might even consider Amos 8 and 9 an example of God just through his power bringing about darkness. So for this darkness to come about for these 3 hours by the hand of God is no issue, because we see clearly in Exodus 20, 22, God said over the land of Egypt, there will be darkness for not only 3 hours, but for 3 days. God is also the one that can bring about a famine for 3 years. God is also the one that has created the very universe itself, because he said, let there be light. So if God can say, let there be light, is there really a problem when he says, let there be darkness? There isn't. But the question more so is, what does it represent? What does it represent? Some said in his International Greek New Testament commentary, John Nolan references, he says, darkness could signify the activity of Satan, or more generally point to a period of triumph of evil. I don't agree with that. No, this is not Satan bringing darkness. This is not a triumph of evil when darkness comes upon the land. This is God that is saying he is judging. It is God that is saying, it is a literal darkness, but it is also figurative. It is God saying that judgment is coming. But here's the beauty of the gospel. The judgment is not falling on me and is not falling on you. It is falling on Jesus Christ. Some say, well, the darkness represents this sense where God is hiding the eyes of those that were there so they couldn't see the pain of Jesus Christ and his suffering. Homiletically, poetically, as preachers may say, well, that sort of can preach, but that's really not what's happening. I don't believe that this darkness is so that people will be hidden from the experience of Jesus Christ. Some have even gone so far to say that God was blinding the eyes of those that were around so they couldn't see the Savior's suffering. But we see darkness associated with judgment. It is God saying, for sin, I'm judging. Look with me at Joel chapter 3. In Joel 3, what does it tell us? Joel 3, we don't go there much. Turn left of Amos, right of Ezekiel, and you'll get there. I know. And it's short, too. You can skip right past it. Joel 3, 14 and 15. It says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. We see a similar thought in Isaiah 13, that God is going to bring judgment on the land. We see in Revelation at the end times, in Revelation 24 and 29, that there is going to be darkness. But darkness, let's consider it from another standpoint. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and then verse 11. It says, don't be partakers with them in verse 7. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. 1 John chapter 1. What does it say in 1 John? 1 John 1 and verse 6. We know 1 John 1. 1 John 1 verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the what? Darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ would say what? I am the light of the world. And this light is clashing with the darkness. John 1, even at the beginning of the book itself, John 1, 5, and it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or better really stated, the darkness did not overtake it, is what he says. It didn't overtake it. Look at chapter 3. Again, a reference to darkness. Verse 19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light for their deeds were evil. And what's the implication even of that verse? Why do they prefer the darkness rather than the light if their deeds are evil? Because what? Someone tell me. Because they can be hidden, or so they think. People generally do not commit certain sins in broad daylight. You see, more and more people become more and more brazen, and they will do things in broad daylight, but generally it is something that is done in the night. Why do they call it a nightclub and not a day club? You ever wonder? Where are you going tonight? Well, I'm going to the nightclub. No, you aren't. You're going to the day club. No, you aren't. You're going to the, well, I won't say. Yeah. That's why. Dark. Why do you go to a casino and there are no windows and they falsify light so you can be there until the wee hours of the night doing dark things? That's why. People do their deeds at dark. Light exposes darkness. John 12, what does it say? John 12, again, darkness and light. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. He doesn't know where he goes. Verse 46, and what does it say? I've come as a light in the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And there are many other scriptures that we could share about darkness. It represents evil. It represents judgment. So the question is, and what is judgment? What is judgment? What does it represent? It represents just that. Let me give you some verses that tell us about judgment. First, the objects of God's judgment, the means of God's judgment, and the purpose of it. I'm giving to you rapidly. The objects of his judgment. Number one, the serpent and Satan. The serpent and Satan, Genesis chapter 3. Judgment upon Satan. The people during Noah's time, Genesis 6, Luke 17, 1 Peter 3. God was judging them because they were walking in darkness. God judges, you remember, the Tower of Babel, and he scatters them, Genesis 11. Pharaoh and his army, God judges them, Exodus 14. And then God judges even all the earth, 1 Samuel 2, even Hebrews 12 and 23. God will judge the nations, Matthew 25. He will judge sin. Look with me at Romans. Romans chapter 5. So yes, even from the beginning, God is judged. He judged the serpent and Satan. He judged Noah. He judged the people of Babylon. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the Pharaoh and his army. He will judge all the earth. And then ultimately is a judge of sin. And what does it say? Romans 5, 16. It says, the gift is not like that which has come through the one who sinned. For the one For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So Adam fell, and because of Adam's fall, judgment comes. But what are some means of God's judgment? The flood, this was God's judgment. Scattering people, this is God's judgment. Fire and brimstone, God's judgment. Fire from heaven that comes, this is God's judgment. Confinement in Hades, in Sheol. But then ultimately, look at God's judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, 15. It says, go back to verse 14. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God's final judgment. And notice verse 14, even death and Hades in the lake of fire. Unquenchable. So how does one escape this? What's the purpose of judgment? To punish sin. To punish sin. What's the purpose of God's judgment? To reveal his character and his power. It must be judged. So, the serpent, Noah, Babylon, Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh, all the earth, the nations, flood, confusion, scattering, fire and brimstone, plagues, fire from heaven, hell itself, judgment. Take those words and even more. And in those 3 hours of darkness before Jesus Christ cries out, multiply the flood, multiply fire and brimstone, multiply fire from heaven, multiply plagues, multiply the Red Sea closing. Multiply leprosy. Multiply defeated war. A countless number of times. And then you have what Christ is facing in these 3 hours of darkness. And this is why he would cry out, "My God, my God." There are many other examples I could give you. And when I say multiply, by something that's inexhaustible, I can't even say multiply it by 1,000, multiply it by 1,000,000, multiply it by 10,000,000. He pays for sin for his people. All the judgments that you can think of now exacted on Christ. But was it for his own sin? No. No. For sinners. Sinners like you. Sinners like me. Who once walked in the darkness because we preferred the darkness over the light. And now darkness has come. An eclipse? No. A storm? No, the hand of God's judgment on his own dear, beloved son. This leads us, which we'll get to the next time, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, we thank you for these words you give us. And how Christ would be judged in our stead. All the judgments we can look up in biblical history, multiplied over and over and over again on Jesus Christ. Because all of them were temporary sacrifices that were offered, temporary judgments that brought people back, but they were only brought back temporarily. But Christ, when he is judged, when he pays for sin, and for any person that comes to faith in him, they are forever his. They have paradise in front of them when they had hell awaiting them. We thank you for the passion of your Son. Give us grace to live accordingly. Amen.